Grab a Bible, 1 Peter 3:15. We're going to start in the middle of the verse. Bob and Kevin, join me up here. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared. Say always. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So part of our reason for working through an exciting sermon series called 21 Reasons Not to Believe, is so that we learn how to articulate the truth of God's Word to those who might be on the verge of believing. And so we're going to launch in, we're going to continue with what we started last Sunday. We'll be going through the month of April, working through these 21 reasons not to believe in the Bible and Jesus and the resurrection. We started with a couple questions we answered last week, some reasons not to believe in the resurrection. So we're going to continue that further with Bob Siegel and Kevin Conover, two of our brothers here in the church. Did they do a great job last week? Were you glad they were here? I'm going to ask them at the conclusion of the service, when I walk out to the atrium to greet people, that you guys come with me, because some of them are going to want to greet you as well. Bob, I want you to start right off with, tell me about this new book you have. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but. Tell me about this book, and we've got it available back in the atrium. Tell us about that book.
Well, it's not brand new, but that is a new edition of it, and it was written with an imaginary skeptic in mind. So throughout that book, I'm dialoguing with somebody, and I have had people give it to their friends, and people have actually given their lives to Christ just being turned loose with that book, because the moment the reader starts to say to himself, yeah, but what about this, he sees it in print. And everything in there from the imaginary skeptic is not entirely imaginary, because it is something somebody said to me at one time, often at a university, a professor or a student.
We're going to jump right into the first question, which is, how can I believe that God exists? Prove it to me. But before you start answering, Kevin, you're going to be actually teaching a course online on that very topic this day. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right.
Give us the information about that.
Yeah, actually, it's a live online class. It's from 7 to 9 tonight. It's 2 hours, and it will get in much more in depth about evidence that God exists. It's scientific proof for God. If you're interested in that sort of thing, there's a flyer out on the table out there with the actual website you can go to. You can go to that tonight. It's free, and you just come in, you listen, and I'll be there talking and explaining. It'll get a lot more in depth than what we can get in today's service here.
You mean our sermon's not going to be 2 hours long?
No.
Okay, let's go for this question. How can I know that God actually exists? Prove it to me that He exists. Who wants to respond?
I'll start.
Okay.
There are different definitions of proof. There's the kind of proof that we call empirical. That means you've seen it for yourself. Now, with that definition, you have to say the existence of God can neither be proven nor disproven, because we weren't there when the universe came into being. But there's another definition of proof, and that's a kind of proof that is mathematical. With that definition, we can prove the existence of God, and you'd be amazed how simple it is. But if you share it with a friend, they're not going to fall out of their chairs, because they're going to need time to go and think about it. But it's very easy. Something had to always exist. You won't find a scientist anywhere that says something didn't always exist. Something had to always exist. You can't get something out of nothing. It's also true that you can't get the personal from the impersonal. We as human beings were born, we die, we're part of this universe. We think, we feel, we have consciousness. We have what people that are involved in artificial intelligence call sentience. They're trying to see if they can figure out how to mimic the human brain so that a computer could become self-aware. They haven't ever accomplished that yet. But if they did, you know what it would prove? That a personality had to create that personality. Stars, dust, planet, chemicals, they don't think. But we do. We are conscious. We are aware. So add it up. Something had to always exist. You can't get something out of nothing. But neither can you get the personal from the impersonal. So if something had to always exist, and you can't get the personal from the impersonal, then some kind of eternal personality had to always exist. Another thing you could point out to everybody is that most people live their lives as though there is some kind of God, because they live their lives as though there's such a thing as right and wrong. And I know I know we have classes at our universities which teach that morality is relative and there's no such thing as objective standards. But the minute the student walks outside and discovers that somebody swiped his backpack, he cries out in moral indignation. In fact, I've had atheists talk out of both sides of their mouth. They say, well, I have a real problem with you Christians because you're such hypocrites. And I also have a problem with you Christians because you're going around saying that there's this universal morality that we should all have. But you're such hypocrites. And I ask them a question. My friend, are you morally outraged by religious hypocrisy? He says, of course I am. I said, well, how can that be? You just made it abundantly clear there's no such thing as morals. Everybody believes in morals. More correctly put, one moral, what's commonly called the golden rule. Jesus taught it, but atheists believe it. As you would have people treat you, treat them. And yet, how could that be? If we're just a lot of slop that accidentally evolved to a higher order, then our opinion of morality is just that, our opinion. I could walk up to somebody out of one of our universities and pull a pencil out of his hand. And if I'm bigger than him, that's not a problem. If he's bigger than me, I won't be stupid enough to pull the pencil out of his hand. But he could turn to me and say, excuse me, that's my pencil. And let's say I'm talking to an atheist. Let's say he had just told me, I don't believe there's any kind of God. And I'm saying, well, there can't be morals unless there's a God. Well, why not? Because you'll have your opinion, I'll have my opinion. We're both here by randomness and accident and chance. God isn't here as the tiebreaker, so we're at a stalemate. So I've just taken your pencil. He says, well, that's stealing. I said, yeah, it is. Well, stealing's wrong. Well, who says so? Well, I say so. Okay, well, you're an accident. I'm an accident. It's one accident to another. I disagree. He can't give me a moral imperative. Now, the pencil's a fun analogy. Indulge me for a moment. It won't be as fun this time. Somebody breaks into somebody's house, murders one of their loved ones, or abuses one of their loved ones, and they respond that what they feel is, well, it's one accident to another. I cannot cognitively disagree. In fact, it's all relative. In my opinion, they shouldn't have broken and abused my family, but I can't objectively say it was wrong. Baloney. Bull, pucky, on rye with mustard. I cleaned that up a little bit for church. Everybody lives as though there's right and wrong. There can be no right and wrong if there is a God. Even when we ask why God would allow evil and suffering, and that's a great question, and we're going to do that in a few weeks, but that question wouldn't even come up if we didn't know there was such a thing as right and wrong. So the first thing we have to do is say you wouldn't even be concerned about good and evil if there weren't some kind of God.
I don't even remember what the question is.
Fortunately, I do. Does God exist and can it be proven?
All I heard was baloney and I got hungry.
You don't want to be hungry for the kind of baloney I was describing.
Kevin?
Well, I was at Donovan State Prison as a guest, not as an inmate. But I was on the third yard, and the third yard is where they put lifers, people who are going to be there forever. And I was sharing a message similar to what we're talking about here, evidence for God. And by the end of it, a few people accepted Christ there in the prison, praise the Lord. And I had a conversation with one of them, and he said, thank you so much for sharing this. It's so good to know that this isn't all there is. You know, I hope, when I talk to somebody about this issue, I say, you better hope that God is real, because you don't want to rely, you don't want to go through life, living this life, and end up, this is all there is. I pray to God that's not the case, and I know it's not the case. Anybody here ever heard of Duck Dynasty? Anybody heard of Duck Dynasty? Yeah, yeah, it's a popular show, and I didn't know this, but I just found out that a bunch of the guys on Duck Dynasty are Christians, and there is some sermons by the guys on Duck Dynasty on GodTube. It's amazing. One of the Duck Dynasty guys, he says, I was talking to somebody and he told me, hey, I'll take my chances. And this guy, I can't remember his name, he said, Jesus Christ is your only chance. That's all you've got. There are no other options. You know, we want to figure out if God is real. We want to know his way to heaven. This is important. Thankfully, the Lord has given us plenty of evidence that he is real. And really, it's common sense. Okay, there's what's called the law of causality. If you want, write this down. It's a really powerful evidence for God. The law of causality says that everything that has a beginning must have a cause. Anything that starts must have a cause. So, for example, if you see a football flying through the air, you don't go, hey, look at that. A football flying through the air. What caused it? Oh, nothing. It's just flying through the air. No, you know somebody threw that ball, okay? If you see a car driving along the road, you think about the cause. If there's a crime, you think about what was the cause of that crime. This is in all of reality. Everything that has a beginning must have a cause. There are no exceptions to this rule, okay? It's a law. Now, the universe had a beginning. Our universe had a beginning. This is scientifically proven. Einstein is the one that first postulated this, and then other scientists, including Hubble and a couple other guys, came along and proved that it's a fact. The universe has had a beginning. Because it's had a beginning, it must have a cause. And that cause, ultimately, is God. Which makes more sense? Nothing created everything, or God created everything? Because you have to have something. So how do I know God is real? First of all, the law of causality. The second thing is the law of biogenesis. Write that down too. The law of biogenesis states that life cannot come from non-life. Now, if you know anything about science, you start with postulates. A postulate is a guess about reality. Then you move on to a theory. A theory is a postulate that has become more established as a scientific fact. And then you get to a law. A law means it's essentially reality. Okay, we've tested it so much, it's a fact. Biogenesis is a law, the law of biogenesis. Life cannot come from non-life. Okay, there is no explanation for this other than God. Rocks don't generate life. If you've noticed, rocks don't reproduce, they don't eat anything, nothing. Okay, and yet, if you're an atheist, or even if you're an agnostic, you have to think life must have come from non-life. Now, agnosticism simply says, I don't know. Well, I'll tell you something I know. Life does not come from non-life. I know it doesn't, okay? And so I can conclude that the most plausible reality is that God exists. Now, somebody may say, well, you have to prove to me God exists. Well, I can't prove to you 100%. I'm a finite human being, and so are you. But what I can do is give you the most plausible look at reality. And the most plausible reality is that God is real. Anthony Flew was an atheist for 50 years, okay? He was an Oxford professor. He actually debated with C.S. Lewis. And he told C.S. Lewis, you're wrong, God's not real, for 50 years. Well, C.S. Lewis passed away. But Anthony Flew said this. Well, not too long ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, Anthony Flew decided God is real. C.S. Lewis won the debate, even though he had already passed away. He won the debate, and Anthony Flew said, okay, I was wrong. In fact, he said he apologized, wrote an apology for leading people away for 50 years from the fact that God is real. And there's more to it than that, but essentially he said life is too complex to be an accident. If you were to walk out into a mall and you saw 5 rows of stones, of 5 stones each, organized in perfect lines set up next to each other, you'd walk out, you'd look at them, and you'd go, who did this, right? You wouldn't say the wind and the rain did it. This is just 5 rows of stones, 25 stones lined up. Our human body has 10 trillion cells organized into the most complex machine in existence. And you're going to tell me it's by accident? It's by chance? Please, okay? That's the kind of stuff you hear in, you know, mental institutions and so forth. That's just silly. Okay, so is God real? I think the evidence is overwhelming that God is real. And that's some of the proof that I would give to a person. Like he said, tonight I'm going to teach a class, and I'm going to get even more detail into the signature of God, God's handwriting. And we can actually see this too. Very, very powerful evidence for the existence of God.
I never thought in a question on proving the existence of God that Duck Dynasty would be part of the answer.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Hey, listen to that sermon. It's really good.
I'm going to jump into the next question. We're going to shift from the existence of God to the issue of the Bible because so much hinges on belief in the Bible. So I'm going to take the position of somebody who didn't believe the Bible for the next few questions. The scriptures are just a bunch of stories put together by a group of men. They're no different than any other human writings, any other writings by any individual. What's the big deal about the Bible?
Usually when somebody's writing fiction, they call it fiction. They had novelists even in those days. The writers of the Bible are not claiming to be writing fiction. They're claiming to be giving historical accounts, and those accounts are corroborated. The ancient historian Josephus, I mentioned this last week, mentioned that Jesus Christ died under Pontius Pilate, did miracles, and rose from the dead. But there are other things. John the Baptist is also mentioned by Josephus. And if you've read the book of Acts, there's this story where King Herod, one of the many Herods, there are many, as many Herods in the Bible as stars in the sky, but this was one of the Herods. He got up one day to give a speech, and the people all shouted and called him God, and he loved to be worshipped as God, and Acts says he dropped dead. Then you can go to Josephus, who was not a Christian. Guess what? He writes the same thing. John the Baptist. They're all kind of, Pontius Pilate's name is found carved on stone in Caesarea. The Bible is integrated with history. The Bible is corroborated with other history. Now, you could also look at prophecy and look at things to tell you it's the Word of God also. But if we're just starting with the question, is it a story? They were not claiming it was a story. Let me tell you something else. Jesus believed all the stories. Some people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in Noah's Ark. I don't believe in Adam and Eve. I don't believe in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't believe in Jonah. In fact, Bill O'Reilly's coming out with a book proving. I love Bill, but sometimes I say, Bill, don't help us with the cause so much. he's claiming they're stories. Jesus didn't believe they were stories. He went out of his way to refer to some of the most allegedly fanciful things in the Bible, and yet he said the entire Bible was the Word of God. In those days, the Bible they had was the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. The Jews didn't believe there was going to be a New Testament. They called it the Law and the Prophets. And Jesus said that the entire Law and the Prophets, he says, think not that I have come to abolish the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets, as far as Jesus was concerned, every word in them was the truth.
Kevin?
Yeah, I'll often hear the claim that the Bible has myths and fairy tales or mistakes about science. This is really somebody that hasn't looked into the facts. Okay, the Bible is very scientifically accurate and actually has a lot of scientific foresight. The book of Job actually says God hangs the earth on nothing. Well, how did he know that? Okay, they didn't have things to go, satellites to go out and look at the earth that it's hanging on nothing. And if you look at contemporary literature, for example, the Hindu teachings, they actually teach that the earth is sitting on the back of four elephants that are standing on a turtle which is swimming in a sea of milk. Okay, so, and yet the Bible is very clear, the earth hangs on nothing. Another example of this is amazing. If you look at the Levitical laws, they are actually incredible. I know they get blasted a lot, but nobody gets to hear the other side of the story. The Levitical laws actually teach you to wash your hands. Okay, if you come into contact with a dead body, wash your hands. Well, this wasn't discovered in modern science until the 1700s. It was discovered by a doctor named Semmelweis. And what he noticed in the hospital that he worked at is people would go directly from doing autopsies to delivering babies. Well, this is not good, okay? Nobody wants to have your baby in a hospital like that, because you got bacteria and stuff all over your hands. They had a very high mortality rate for the women giving birth and for the babies. Well, what did he do? He said, hey guys, let's try something. After you finish dealing with the dead body, go wash your hands and then deliver babies. Well, lo and behold, the mortality rate dropped. And yet, 3,500 years earlier, this was already in the Levitical law. If they had read the Bible, they would have known this. There's all kinds of stuff like this. You'll hear often like, hey, don't touch pig skin, dead pig skin. People make fun of this. They go, you mean we can't play football? Ha, 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 ha. The Bible's funny. Ha, ha, ha. Right? This is ridiculous. The reason you weren't able to touch pig skin, dead pig skin, is because it had disease. Okay, the whole reason that you had to say, I am unclean after certain activities was because you were being quarantined. Okay, if during the Black Plague they had practiced the Jewish Levitical laws of quarantining, you would have eliminated the Black Plague very quickly. Okay, but the understanding of bacteria, how did the Jews know that they should wash their hands? They didn't have microscopes to look at bacteria. Okay, this is scientific foresight. There's many other things like this too. More than 13 times, the Bible states that the universe is actually being stretched out. There are multiple places where it says this. Okay? Well, how did... And today, science, cosmology, has proven that actually the universe is stretching out. Well, how did they know this? They couldn't have known it. They didn't have the kind of technology or understanding of science that we have. This is because God was teaching them about reality through their laws, through the scriptures, and through often personal interactions with people. This is no ordinary book. Even if you look at the Egyptians, okay, they have certain things. Now, I've started to lose my hair. I started losing my hair very young. It's very sad and disappointing. But I got married very quickly because of this. But anyway, The old Egyptian text, there's a text called the Embers text. It's a medical text. And it says, if you begin to, your hair begins to gray, okay, if your hair begins to gray, what you need to do is rub rattlesnake fat on your head. And, it's, you know, your hair color will come back. Now, I've had friends that have tried that, but it doesn't work, okay? And in to cure baldness, there's another one. It says mix the fat of six different types of animal and smear it on your head. It doesn't work. I've tried everything, and it doesn't work. Okay, so
that's too much information.
So here's the point. The point is the Bible, although contemporary texts have many scientific inaccuracies, the Bible has none. Okay, there's also a popular idea out there that the Bible teaches that everything revolved around the earth at one time. This is a myth. This is nowhere in the Bible. It is not in the Bible. Okay? Take some time to actually explore the facts, and you'll find that this book is divinely inspired. I could go on and on. I don't want to suck up too much time here. But last one. The Bible has lots of prophecy that predicts the Messiah. Isaiah 53 specifically has very specific texts predicting how Christ will die, where he will be born. There's all kinds of things in the Old Testament about Christ. But what's amazing here is this. They used to think that the Christians came and inserted this stuff into Isaiah after the fact. So, right, Christ dies. They grabbed the book of Isaiah, rewrote it, put all the prophecies in. They're like, yeah, see, look at it, it's true. Well, what we now know since the Dead Sea Scrolls is Isaiah had this in there prior to Christ. It validates the prophecies. There are over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament predicting Jesus Christ down to where he would be born, where he would die, how he would die, and numerous other things. This is not an ordinary book. That's why it's the bestseller of all time, okay? For a very good reason. It is God's word.
Let me add just one quick thing while we're on the subject of fairy tales. Because it's not just ancient civilizations that had fairy tales. There's such an arrogance in science today. You've all heard of the story of the princess and the frog that becomes a handsome prince. You give a frog to an evolutionist in a couple billion years, that frog will become a handsome male human prince too. So let's be clear, where is the real fairy tale?
I ask about the reliability of Scripture, and we learned about solutions for male pattern baldness. This is amazing. That's quite a morning. You know, I happened to be watching the same episode of Bill O'Reilly. Robert Jeffress was the guy who was on there. When O'Reilly went off and said, well, the New Testament, it's all for real and historical, but the Old Testament, in effect what I heard him saying was it's all just allegory. It's all mythological. I want us to respond a little bit more to that, if we would, because one could make the case there are certain times when the writers are writing allegory.
Yeah.
And so distinguish for that when it's history, bona fide history, historical events, but other times when it is an allegory that's being given and is not historical.
Absolutely. One of the interesting things about the Bible is we need to remember it's not one book. We call it one book. We've assembled it as one book. It is 66 different documents written by some 40 writers over a period of at least 2,000 years, possibly more. And it's a variety of writing. So you don't interpret a psalm. It's true that in the psalm you'll see something like the trees clap their hands for God. They knew what a poem was in those days, just as we know what a poem is these days. If I sent Pastor Garlow an email, we were talking about the service, and I said, I have to go now. I'm so hungry I can eat a horse. He doesn't believe I'm actually going to go out and buy dog food made out of horse meat and eat it. He knows I just said I'm hungry and I'm going to lunch. But supposing the American civilization was destroyed and thousands of years later, future archaeologists came and my hard drive was the first thing they uncovered. And the first piece of information they had about Americans was they thought Americans ate horses. That might be a fair assessment in the beginning. In the beginning, that is kind of a ring. Where have I heard that before? That might be a fair assessment in the beginning. But as they uncover other hard drives and libraries, they'll realize it's a figure of speech. So we have figures of speech. We do have times when allegory was used. We know that Jesus told parables. But it's very clear. He told a parable. It's very clear that it was a story. Genesis, Exodus, the historical books like Samuel, Chronicles, they were written in plain historical narrative. There's a big, big difference.
I'm going to jump to this next question because this one gets thrown. I bet every person in here has had some person make this statement to them. But the Bible's full of inconsistencies.
Yeah, I would say what inconsistencies. It's really important that you immediately ask the question, what inconsistencies? I find this all the time, quotes from the Bible taken out of context or completely misquoted. When I was a kid in my 11th grade history class, I had a professor who would, or teacher who would constantly, history teacher who would constantly misquote the Bible. I had to bring my Bible in, and every time he would quote something, I'd look it up. And I'd be like, it doesn't say that. This is what it says. And pretty soon he started to hate me. But I was just so tired of people misquoting the Bible. Just the other day, I had a kid write me something that some atheist said to him. And he said, why is this the case that this person should be punished this way in the Old Testament? And he left out a very big part of the equation was the fact that the person was drunk. And if once you ask them, what inconsistencies are you referring to, oftentimes they can be cleared up very, very quickly. There's in Proverbs, it says, answer a fool to his folly, and then it says, don't answer a fool to his folly. And essentially all it's saying is, hey, in this case, you do want to answer them. In this case, you don't. These aren't contradictions or inconsistencies. It's just applying to different situations. There's another one that comes up all the time by atheists. They say the Bible's math is off with pi. Because in 1 Kings chapter 7, there's a reference to a circle. Well, this is not an inconsistency. This is just rounding to 3 instead of 3.14. Okay, and so they make a big deal that the Bible rounds to 3. Well, why didn't... You're wrong, too. Pi is an infinite number. 3.1456 and blah, 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 blah. Okay, this is silly. Or I hear atheists say, oh, look, the Bible talks about the sun rising. See, they didn't understand modern science. The sun's not rising, the earth's rotating. Please, give me a break. Do you call up the newspaper every time you see sunrise, sunset, and be like, hey, you guys are scientifically inaccurate. I can't believe you're doing this. This is so wrong. No, that's just ridiculous. This is people making mountains out of molehills. Okay, these are not things that are inconsistent. And like I said before, usually if you take some time to look into it, these things can be worked out and you can get a better grip on what's happening.
It's also true that a lot of times when people say there are disagreements or contradictions in the Bible, many times they haven't even read it or have an example. Now, I know you can go to atheist websites and they think they've found the top 10, 100 contradictions, but they really haven't. But I had a guy come by my table one time at UC Santa Barbara, and he said, I can't believe in the Bible because it's full of contradictions. I said, okay, well, I appreciate the fact that you want to approach this rationally. I do believe we should use our mind even when making a religious claim. And if the Bible had some major contradictions, that would be a problem. So why don't you tell me what you think is a contradiction? You know what he said to me? Well, we have the Presbyterians, and we have the Methodists, and we have the vegetarians, and we have the Baptists. I said, look, there are reasons why different denominations came into being. I have a great respect for the Church of England, okay? I have a great respect for the Church of England. If you're from the Church of England, nothing personal. But you know how the Church of England was developed? The Pope wouldn't give King Henry VIII a divorce so that he could divorce his wife Catherine and marry his wife Anne Boleyn. So he said, who needs the Pope? I'll be the head of the church. Now, with all due respect, that had nothing to do with the Bible. But what about the atheist websites that claim they had a contradiction? I mentioned a moment ago that we have to allow for figures of speech. I'm going to tell you, sometimes the figures of speech to the ancient Hebrews, to us, would have been bizarre. But it's irrelevant. We read the Bible. We get a lot out of the Bible. We believe it's God's living word. But what the Bible meant to the original audience it was written for is what the Bible truly means. And if that would not have been viewed as a contradiction by that culture, it can't be viewed by us. Now, I'll give you a great one, and this is great following Easter Sunday. This comes up all the time. Jesus made a prediction in the book of Matthew. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Really? How do you go from Friday evening, possibly late Friday afternoon, Saturday you get a whole day and night, and then he rose Sunday morning? Boy, looks like a major contradiction, isn't there? And yet there's a quotation from an ancient rabbi, and this rabbi, Ben Azariah, said, a portion of a day is as a whole day. In ancient Israel, if Jesus was even in the grave an hour of Friday, an hour of Saturday, and an hour of Sunday, they would have called it 3 days and three nights. Now we look at that and we say, that's stupid. What a bunch of morons. Come on, hello, McFly, that's ridiculous. Why don't they just say what they mean? Irrelevant. They knew what they meant. They were smart enough to know what a day was. They were smart enough to count sunset to sunset as they numbered days. They knew what a day was. That's the way they talked. So Jesus did not contradict the audience it was written for. When somebody comes out to me and says, oh, well, you know, I don't think we should have to study the cultural idioms. Isn't that interesting? One of the biggest objections I hear from people about Christianity is that, well, the people that believe in the Bible, they don't respect other cultures. Missionaries go into all these indigenous peoples and they don't respect their customs. Well, actually, missionaries are very respectful of customs. But my only point is they say respect the customs. And then the minute you try to educate them about a custom 2,000 years ago, they totally switch gears, totally talk out of the other side of their mouth and say, oh, studying the customs should have nothing to do with it. Of course, it has something to do with it. Remember, these are the same people that are saying, is the Bible factual? On one hand, they're saying, is it a book of fairy tales? I'm not going to follow it if it's a book of fairy tales. I'm going to follow it if it's factual. Fine. Great. Fantastic. So if you want it to be factual, don't reject a fact about the culture that the Bible came out of. If it wasn't a contradiction to them, it can't be a contradiction to us.
One last thing I wanted to add to this, too, is, you know, the reality is the Bible changes people's lives. If you are in here today and Christ and the Bible has radically changed you from who you were to who you are today, raise your hand. Mm-hmm. Look around the room. Mm-hmm. This book is a supernatural book. It's no joke. Okay, this book generates people like Mother Teresa. It generates people like William Booth, who dedicated his entire life to helping the poor. He's the founder of the Salvation Army. Last year alone, the Salvation Army helped 29 million people throughout the world. Okay, this is no accident. What God did here was something supernatural. Okay, and that in itself is a testimony to this book. No other book does this. Okay, there are plenty of books on history. Okay, read Herodotus, read Caesar, read any of them. There are plenty of fictional tales. Okay, read Scientology. Okay, but there is only one book that has radical claims about God that talks about history that go together to change people's lives forever in incredible ways. Wherever the Bible goes, people start being faithful to their spouses. Drunk people stop being drunk. People stop doing drugs. People start loving their enemies. People start doing things that are not natural, okay? Going out of their way to help people. I mean, sacrificing their lives to help people. Okay, this is a supernatural book, and that in and of itself is one of the most powerful testimonies to the book.
I'm sure glad I'm on the same side you guys are. I wish we had just another hour on that very topic, what you have just said there. But what you hold in your hand in your Bible is a phenomenal work of God. People have attacked it viciously for 2,000 years. There has never been a piece of literature ever that's faced the onslaught of criticism. And over again, the end result, people get drawn into it and find the accuracy of the message. To our high school students and young adults here, I want you to know as you sit in that college class someday, maybe 2 years, 3 years, 5 years from now, or that graduate course, I pray that some of what's just been said here comes back into your mind. There is no criticism of the Word of God for which there is not a well thought out and accurate answer. I want to repeat that because when you're in a classroom, oftentimes it's not even playing field. There is no attack upon the Scripture or Christianity or scriptural truth, authentic Christianity, not a single attack for which there is not a carefully thought out and accurate answer. You may not always have that at that particular point, but do not allow in any context you find yourself people to rob you of your faith simply because you are not, as is written in 1 Peter, you're not prepared to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. And so I pray that part of the series of walking through 21 reasons not to believe will help us in articulating the truth of God. It's way beyond us. As I said in that one interview one time on CNN with Elliot Spitzer asking me a question, I said, sir, my opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. Our opinions don't count. God's opinion does. And the Word of God has exactly that for all of us. Our God and our Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God, the truth of your Word, for the way in which it speaks to our heart, the way in which we're being equipped right now, for the world in which we find ourselves, articulate the truth of God's Word. Thank you for this Bible. We're not flippant about the reality of this book called the Bible. We don't just toss it aside. We go to it. We go to it often. We go to it with diligence. We go to it with purpose. And we thank you for the way it convicts our heart and draws us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You want to express your appreciation to Bob and Kevin once again. Thank you, guys. Thank you so much.